Father, we thank you again for the privilege it is to look into your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study it in a deep way, to meditate upon your word, the freedom we have to gather together in a place like this and look into what is it that you are saying to us through Peter. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, enable us to understand. Lord, again, we acknowledge our need of you, and we humbly come and ask for your help in the next hour. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are today finishing up the final section, the final part of the first section. We broke up the first, remember, if you remember a couple weeks, last week, we noted that 1 Peter could really be divided into two major sections. And so I put the structure there again. Besides the salutation and final greeting, there are really two major sections: God's gracious activity and the responsibility of suffering believers. The responsibility of suffering believers. And we divided the first section into three subsections, and we'll be looking at the final one today, formed into God's people. Now, there's perhaps we also put this in a different structure. We also put this kind of in a diagram structure, where we noted that this first major section, the first subsection, speaks about this transition from death to life, this new birth, where God takes you from going one direction and you're heading in an altogether new direction. That was 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. And it's a direction that leads to, he uses three words or three concepts: a living hope, an inheritance, and ultimately he calls it salvation. We are headed towards salvation. And that, he says, of necessity means trials. This fact that you are on this new path, this on this journey, will mean trials. And he mentions those. But he says these are necessary for the forming of your faith. Now, in the second section, he recalls that you came out of an old way of life. And it's almost as if he's communicating, now what is your relationship to be to that old way of life? And he mentions that old way of life. He says former lusts, time of ignorance, the feudal way of life which you inherited from your forefathers. He keeps mentioning this is what you were, but this is how you are to be. And then in the third section, we noted that not only does he speak about a relationship to this world, but he also speaks about what is our relationship to be to others who are on this path, who are on this journey, to God's people. And we'll be looking at that this morning. Now, perhaps we could look at this first major section. I'm having trouble with this one. It's a problem when your ears stick out, you know? Then the mic doesn't work as well. Okay. We'll get it. Perhaps we could look at this from another perspective, and you don't want to get too locked into outlines. Outlines shouldn't be our slave master. They should help us to understand the text. So I'm going to wipe this out and try a different outline. You could look at this a little bit differently, this first major section, and you could see that it begins and it ends with this testifying. That is, there are really no commands in verses 3 through 12. And there are no commands in verses 4 through 10. It's testimony, testifying to the glory of future salvation at the beginning and ending with the privilege of our present status. And we'll see how that works out. In the middle, if you remember the sandwich effect, perhaps he's working that sandwich effect, you have exhortation. Exhortation in relationship to the world, holiness, be holy, fear, live your lives in fear. And exhortation in relationship to the church, love and grow. And so perhaps this is a little different way of viewing it. And it's interesting that these two sections of exhortation anticipate two bigger sections that are coming on in the next big section of the book. 2:10 to 4:6 will focus on our relationship to the world. And 4:7 through 5:11 We'll focus on our relationship within the church. And this is terrible for the sound guy, isn't it? All right, take the glasses off. Excuse me for a moment. See if we can do this. All right, let's try it. Give that a try. So you kind of see that sandwich effect, as well as the exhortations anticipating future major sections of exhortation. And I still place all of this under the caption, God's gracious activity, because even though there are exhortations in this section, the exhortations are somewhat general, and they are, even in between all those exhortations, he is constantly highlighting God's work in our lives. And we've noted that already. All right, another thing that is interesting to point out to, and all this is not in your notes, this is just a little bit of background, is that there are bookends in this section. The technical term for this is an inclusio. If you want the technical scholarly term in theology, they call them inclusio. Simply means a rhetorical device where the biblical author uses repetition in order to mark the beginning and the end of a section. You can think of it as bookends. And note the two, they're really, it's interesting, there's a double inclusio in this major section. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, verse chapter 1, verse 3. He begins with worship, blessing the God and Father. And note how he ends in verse 9. He ends with a call to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So you can almost see it a little bit like this bookends. He starts with worship, and he ends with calling us to worship. Do you see that? Almost as if Peter's leading by example. He begins by doing it himself, worshiping God, and then this section ends with a call to proclaim God's praises. A second bookends that is here is this emphasis on the God's mercy. If you note in 1 verse 3, he speaks of God who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, he again will highlight God's mercy, that once you were people who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this forms a little bit of a bookend. It wraps up this first major section in this way. All right, and here's where your notes begin. I want us, again, as I began each of these sessions, I want us to give us a bit of a big picture and perhaps highlight something specific that I feel Peter's really moving towards. So we have these three statements that I feel like he's moving towards in this first section. One, he has said, and I believe this is a crucial statement, that God uses our faith to protect us unto final salvation. And that's chapter 1, verse 5, that we are being protected by the power of God through faith. It's almost there. You could almost skip over it. You can almost miss it. But faith, I think that is just huge when he says that we are protected through faith unto salvation. And again, salvation speaking of that future inheritance, the full deliverance that we will experience at the second coming of Christ. But he builds on this first statement by saying this, faith now is forged in the furnace of affliction. He uses that kind of metaphor, the idea of gold and silver being tested by fire. So God uses faith to protect us, but he forms faith through trials. And so finally, his conclusion is, prize final salvation in order to give perspective and meaning to your trials. Value final salvation. Value your inheritance, your hope, your salvation. And that's what he says in verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he puts all his focus right there. You've got to put your focus on future salvation. Because if you don't, then you won't value your trials. You won't value faith. All this makes no sense. For instance, and so he says, how do you prize final salvation? I really think there is a little bit of this how going on in this passage. Peter is very practical. I think that, you know, he's a fisherman. He likes concrete. He's not too interested in the theoretical. He doesn't philosophize too much. You know, Paul can get into that a little bit, but Peter likes things concrete. And he says, how do you place your hope? How do you value? How do you prize future salvation? Well, he says, it's simple. Live a holy life. Fear God. Love God's people, which we'll be looking at today. Long for spiritual growth. And understand your spiritual status. And he's moving in this direction. Because he knows that if your worldview or your view of life has a big vertical line at the end, and that's it. You know, you're just annihilated and there's nothing. There's no future, no salvation, no future judgment. Then he knows that that has repercussions into the present. Holiness has no incentive. Fear has no basis. Why fear if there's no consequences? Trials have no purpose. But, as we saw last week, if we do see a salvation out ahead, and we look at our present through the lens of that future, which is what he's trying to get us to do, then it'll cause us to live in joy. Anticipation of that salvation, but also a certain fear and soberness with the reality that that not only spells our deliverance, but it also spells our scrutiny. God will scrutinize our actions, and that's a fearful thing. And so there's that balance that he brings out. All right, well, let's begin then. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we are in verse 22. And we'll continue seeing all of this as an expression of their hope. We could say, and the sandwich appears again, because he likes to use that setup. He says his main idea here is fervently love one another. That's the imperative. That's the command. And that command is that command is sandwiched between two reasons. Once again, verse 22, you've purified your souls. And on the other end of it, you've been born again. And so he calls us to express our hope by loving God's people. Now, this is an interesting section. Let me just read it. Verse 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. There's the command. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. He says some pretty incredible things. I don't know if I would ever say to someone, look, since you've purified your souls, you know, like, doesn't this sound a little bit crazy to say that? Look, you've purified your souls. No, we don't purify our souls. God purifies our souls, right? I mean, we know that. But he says, since you've done it, you've purified your souls. But on the other end of it, he'll say, but you've been born again, and that's passive. You had nothing to do with your physical birth, and you have nothing to do with your new birth, your spiritual birth. This emphasis on God's sovereignty. And it's interesting to see how Peter navigates between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the following section. Now, I know I'm touching on a sensitive issue, because perhaps for some of us, we feel much more comfortable emphasizing the fact that we have a choice before God, and we are responsible before Him. And maybe some others of us perhaps feel very uncomfortable with that emphasis, and we'd rather emphasize the fact that God is in control. And it's not so much our choice that matters, but God's choice and His sovereign actions. And we bounce back and forth. I liken it to this sort of, you know, you're a ship between two rocks, and you have to be careful not to get shipwrecked on one side or the other. And I think Peter is a little bit aware of that tension as well, because he navigates the waters very carefully. Do you see how he does it? On the one, in the middle, he says, fervently love one another. That's what he wants to emphasize. But note how he does it. He says, love one another because you chose to obey, in a way. You purified yourself. You did it. But on the other hand, he says, but God saved you. You were born again by a work of God. You see how he moves between those two? And he's going to do that a couple more times in the passage in this section that we're going to be looking at. But I find that's important. I think that's instructive for us to be careful about this balance and to navigate it carefully as Peter does. So he says the human element. His basic idea is, why should you love one another? Because you purified your souls. And there's a how element there, by obeying the truth, and a why element, for the purpose of a sincere, that is an unhypocritical love of the brethren. In fact, in the Greek, that is literally a hypokritos, unhypocritical love of the brethren. So there's that human side. In the middle, there's the command, fervently love one another. The word fervently there could either be referring either to the unwavering character of this love, or perhaps to its intensity, one or the other. I think some of the commentators preferred the idea of the unwavering nature of this love, that it doesn't fail in the hard times. It pushes through it. I think this is a critical exhortation, especially in the context of trials. I think my wife would agree with me, we've spoken about it many times, that we've never felt and experienced God's love so tangibly through his people as in the midst of trials, in the midst of especially my time in the hospital. Sometimes it was hard to, I found, just being honest, I found it hard to sense God's love for me. I felt like sometimes I had a struggle doubting God's love, but I never doubted the love of God's people. And as time went on, I started to realize that's how God is showing his love for me, through his people. And it clicked to me, you know, as I was struggling with how can God love me when I'm experiencing all of this? And perhaps some of you have struggled with that question. Why would God let this happen to me? Can God really love me if he's experienced? And perhaps here we have a bit of an antidote to that, that he calls God's people to express his love, so that we experience God's love. And think of it, trials are really the perfect opportunity to express love, are they not? Often, when nothing is going wrong, it's hard to enter into someone's life. You know, it's hard to know how to express love in a tangible way when everything's going well and you don't really know much about them. But when everything falls apart, it's simple, right, to know how to love, to express this love. And for these Christians, I believe, things are falling apart. Things are tough. And so he says, move towards God's people, not away from them. And in your pain, don't isolate yourself. Move back towards God's people. And that's critical. Critical. And then he counters that again with the divine element. You've been born again of this seed. This seed which has sprung up and given new life, he says, is the implanted word of God. But he has in mind not just the word of God that we have, the written word of God, but he says, and he makes it more specific in the end of verse 25, it is the word which was proclaimed to you. That word proclaim is really, we ought to have a word gospelized. It is proclaimed as gospel to you. We don't have a word for that. But in the Greek, you can take the word gospel and turn it into a verb. And that's the word here. It was proclaimed as gospel. And so he says, it is the proclamation of the gospel which sowed that imperishable seed that has sprung up into life within you. And it is imperishable. Have you noted how Peter likes that word imperishable? He's used it four times, the concept perishable and imperishable, four times in the first chapter. Note some of the instances where he uses this. In verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. He speaks of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, with the implication that our faith, genuine faith, is imperishable. He speaks of knowing that we are redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but what? With the precious blood of Christ. Again, with the implication that Christ's blood is something that endures. And here again, he speaks of God's word as imperishable. And it's almost as if Peter's really wanting to emphasize the enduring nature of what is true and what belongs to the Christian, as opposed to those things that fade away. And for Peter, what passes the test of imperishable is, will it survive the second coming of Christ? That's his test. If it survives, you know, think about it, desire it, long for it, you know, stake your life upon it. If it doesn't, get rid of it. Don't waste your time with it. And this is what he's doing. His inheritance will endure, our inheritance will endure, and our faith will endure, because we've been purchased with enduring blood, and we've been born again through an enduring word. Isn't that beautiful? The enduring aspect of what God has called us to, that the salvation he's called us to. And so there's a sense in which Peter is saying, don't live your life according to the perishable, things that fade away, but live your life according to that which will last into eternity. The word of God. And that same word that brought life to you is the same word that calls you to love. Live according to the word of God. So that's the first little section that he has here. He backs it up with a quote from the Old Testament, all flesh is grass, flesh will pass away, but God's word endures forever. The next section he has here is the idea, he communicates the idea that hope is expresses itself in longing for spiritual growth, Note that he begins with a participle again. It says, putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. I made a little box here and just gave another word for it. Malice could be wickedness. Deceit, you could translate treachery. Hypocrisy, you could translate pretense. It's not that the translation they use is wrong or bad. It's just trying to give a fuller idea of these words, what lies behind them. Envy, jealousy. Slander is literally the word against speech in Greek. Against speech. Speech that is against people. Things that are contrary to a loving community, right? All these things. Contrary to fervently loving one another. So he says, put these aside. Idea of taking them off, like taking off clothes, removing, lay aside these things. But it's the participle, and the imperative, the command is long. Why is this important? Again, if you remember our little discussion on participles, the emphasis is on the long, right? The emphasis is on the command, not so much on the putting away. In fact, you could almost translate this, and you could translate this, having put aside these things, now long for pure spiritual milk. With the implication that you can't really start longing for spiritual growth until you put these things aside. These things have to be done away with in order for you to long for the milk. It's interesting to me how Peter has done this multiple times, where he's either led in with a participle or with a phrase before he gives the punchline of the command. He doesn't begin with the punch. You know, I think of it often as, you know, back when I was a kid and playing baseball, and I loved baseball, but I had five sisters, you know, who didn't think baseball was the most wonderful sport in the world. And so, you know, there were days where I just had to go to the field by myself and pop the ball up and bam, and pop the ball. And there's no one to pitch, so I'm a one-man show. And in a sense, Peter's doing that. He's popping the ball up, setting himself up, bam, You know, the participle command. Participle command. I don't know. That's how I picture it. But maybe that's not helpful at all. You know, hamburgers and baseball in the first century, maybe that just doesn't connect. But he says long. There's the command. The idea of a strong desire with the implication of need. Long for what? Long for this milk, he says. Now, I want to stop here and talk a little bit about this. We're going to get a little technical here. Every week insert a little something technical to keep us on our toes. Look at how the different translations put this. King James Version says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The New American Standard Bible says, long for pure milk, the pure milk of the Word. Note how the ESV puts it. Long for the pure spiritual milk. There's no word in there, is there? It's not milk of the Word. It's different. NIV does the same, follows ESV. Crave pure spiritual milk. So the question that's come up is, what does the Greek say? You know, what does the original say? And so let's look at it. Here it is in the Greek. Ta logikon adalon gala. That's literally how it is. That's the word order. Starts with the article ta, which is the. Logikon is an adjective. Adalon is an adjective. And the noun is gala. That is, the emphasis is on milk. Adjectives are just modifying the noun. That you could do away with the adjectives and still have the proper sense. He's saying desire for the milk. He's not saying the milk of the Word. That's too explicit. What he's saying is the milk, and he leaves it somewhat ambiguous. And that's important. We don't know exactly what milk refers to at this point. He's not saying milk of the Word. Logikon, which some of the translators turn it into word, the Word, really means spiritually speaking. It's only used twice in the New Testament, once in Romans 12:1. And here, and both are difficult for translators to figure out what exactly it means. But in common Greek, in the first century, in the common use of the Greek language, it had the idea of metaphorically speaking or spiritually speaking as opposed to physically speaking. In other words, he's saying, long for the milk, and I'm not talking about physical milk, I'm talking about milk in a spiritual sense. That's the idea that he's trying to get across. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what does this milk stand for? Isn't that important? You know, if there's a command to long for milk, spiritually speaking, what is the milk? You know, does he leave it completely ambiguous? Well, perhaps verse 3 gives us a clue, but it's not a simple clue. It's a complicated clue. He says, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, he continues the metaphor of milk, you taste and tasting of milk. So perhaps it'll give us a clue as to what this milk is. But it's a complicated one because he's quoting Psalm 34. He's going to quote Psalm 34 at length in chapter 3. But here he alludes to it, showing us that Psalm 34 is on his mind as he's writing this letter. I find that interesting. Perhaps he's been meditating on Psalm 34, and some of it's coming out in his writing. In fact, the whole emphasis on fearing God, not fearing man, comes out of Psalm 34. The concept of the fact that we are strangers probably comes out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Psalm 34, because that word was used in Psalm 34. And here we see it used. He alludes to it, but note. So, and here I have it. So that's the definitive. That's what I'm going with. The spiritually speaking, uncontaminated word. Note Psalm 34:8. This is the New American Standard. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now compare that with verse 3 of chapter 2, and note what he does. First of all, he takes commands and turns them into conditional statement. So in Psalm 34, it's a command. You must taste and you must see that the Lord is good. But here it says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. Note that he also drops the seeing. seeing doesn't help him very much with the metaphor. He's on a metaphor of milk. Tasting is helpful. So he's taking a little bit of liberty. It's okay. He's not quoting it word for word. He's alluding to it. And he's turning it a little bit for his purposes. But this gets more interesting, more mysterious as we keep delving deeper and deeper. Because one of the earliest manuscripts we have of 1 Peter is called P72. We call it Papyrus 72. It's the earliest manuscript of 1 Peter, the entirety of 1 Peter, dating from the late 3rd to early 4th century. So here you have, and I only have this one leaf of it as a picture. I wish I had the whole thing. P72, written in the late 200s, early 300s. Now, this is not the original. Let's understand. This is not Peter's original. But that's pretty old, isn't it? Late 200s? And he's probably copying off another manuscript that is even older than that, which is perhaps, you know, somewhat closer to the original. This stuff gets me excited. Oh, manuscripts, here it is. And whoa, this is actually, if you see, this is actually the end of 1 Peter. And on the right side, the beginning of 2 Peter, you can see the little squiggly marks. You know, they even like to do little graffiti on the end of their manuscripts. Just, this is the end. But why do I bring this up? Because it complicates the matter of verse 3. Many ancient, let's just say a couple more things about this manuscript. If you note here, this is a codex. That is, by the third and fourth century, they were not using scrolls anymore, but books. And so they call it a codex. Codex is a book. This particular codex was thought to be, or known to be, 72 leaves, separate leaves. Okay, it included 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, as well as, very interestingly, Psalm 33 and 34. Isn't that interesting? Of all the Psalms, and a certain homily, a certain sermon, ancient sermon, and a few other things, and there's some old hymns. All of this in one little book that someone copied in order to have with them. I find that just fascinating. Okay, what does this lead to? Well, in ancient manuscripts, the name for God was always abbreviated. We call it the Nomina Sacra. Here are some examples of Nomina Sacras on the left-hand side. They would abbreviate it so that the Theos in the middle there at the top, abbreviated to the, you see the little round with the line through it and the little S-looking figure with a line across the top. It was shortened. All the names for God in these ancient manuscripts are shortened. God, Christ, Lord. And they're all shortened, and the abbreviation is shown by a little line across the top. This perhaps stems from some of the Hebrew concepts of God, where you would not write out the full name of God. You did not want to, you hallowed it, you kept it, you set it apart in some way. Perhaps also just for convenience sake, you know, we do that, and when our texting, when it's something that we write often, we abbreviate it, you know, and be right back, BRB, you know, and you know, we do that with things that are common. And so when you're writing these long copies of these books, they would abbreviate the names for God. This is a little bit blurry, but you'll see it here in this ancient manuscript. You'll see Christos up there, Christo actually, that with the Omega line through it. Then under it, you see the Theos. It's hard, but you see the Theta, and the S with the line through. And again, I think the same thing down there a little bit further. You have these sacra, these nomina sacra. Okay, what are we getting to? It's got to get us somewhere. Well, in P72, and Papyrus 72, this is what you find in verse 3 of chapter 2. Eugas este hati Christos ho kurios. If you've tasted not that the Lord is good, but that the Lord is Christ. It's an interesting variant. And it wasn't just a mistake that slipped in, because he clearly, intentionally used the nomina sacra. You see, this is exactly how you'd see it, except it'd be, you know, in cursive. There's a Christos ho kurios. And the interesting thing now, In other manuscripts, you have Christos ha Kurios. You have it spelled out like that. But the interesting thing is that the only difference between Christos and Christos, the only difference between Messiah, Christ, and kindness or good is the letter E and I. Do you see that? Christos, the first one there, is kindness, and Christos is Christ. That's the only distinction between the two. In fact, scholars say that when you read the letter out loud, which it would have been read out loud, there was no audible, discernible audible difference between saying Christos and Christos. So when you heard it, when you heard Christos, that the Lord is Christos, you'd have to determine from the context whether he's speaking of Christ or kindness or goodness. You'd have to make that mental, and of course, you know, in the language we've got that in English at times. I don't have an example off the top of my head, but what's interesting is that it's very possible that Peter intended the pun. This was a common pun between Christ and good. The Christianos were also the Christianos, the good ones. The Christ ones and the good ones. This is a common pun from first century. And I believe there's a pun going on here. That he's saying that the Lord is Christ and that the Lord is good. Both are there in a sense. But what difference does that make? Because that's, you know, all this is interesting, but if it doesn't make any sense, you know, difference, why bring it all up? Well, because I think it tells us, it gives us a clue, perhaps, as to what this milk refers to. That's what we want to know. What do we long for, this milk? Well, if we say that we've tasted that the Lord is kind, then it's possible that the milk is actually referring back to the regenerative Word of God. Because he's saying, if you've tasted the Lord is kind, perhaps he's saying, if you've tasted, that is, if you've experienced that conversion experience, and how are you converted? How are you born again? Through the Word of God. Therefore, if you've been given new life by this Word, yearn for the Word so you may grow. And most commentators will go this route. Most commentators will say the milk is the Word. Long for the Word. And pointing backwards. But it's possible, I think, to say that he's possibly communicating that we've tasted that the Lord is Christ. It's the Messiah, the one who came. That is, the milk is Christ himself. And very interestingly, the very next verse says, and we come to him. Not we come to it, but we come to him as to a living stone. That is, perhaps, longing for milk may speak of seeking Christ corporately and individually in worship, praise, and prayer, offering these spiritual sacrifices. And perhaps that longing can refer to our longing for Christ, our longing to know him. You know, Paul wrote that, right? I want to know him, the power of his resurrection. Which one is it? Well, they're both it, right? As the little kids' song says, read your Bible and pray every day so you can grow, right? Some people say grow. I know you're thinking of that. So you can grow, right? I mean, perhaps it's pointing to both, what's behind and what's ahead. The Word that regenerated is what you should long for. If it regenerated, keep longing for it, that you might continue to grow. But perhaps pointing ahead, coming to him, coming to a person. I find that fascinating. All with this pun. And we will never know until we meet Peter. And you should ask him, remember this, when you meet Peter, did you use the nomina sacra in verse 3, or did you use Christos? I'm really interested. Did you say Christ or kindness there in verse 3? Okay, I hope that wasn't too crazy, but there it is. I went for it. All right, let's look at the final section, verses 4 through 10. There are no imperatives in this section. He is rather, so I can't say hope, how I, oh, hope is expresses itself in a certain way. We'd rather say hope depends, perhaps, on an understanding of our position and purpose. Note that Peter changes metaphors abruptly. He in one instant, he's talking about a nursing child, baby, and then he moves into a construction project. And then from there into a priesthood. So he's very, his metaphors, he's moving from one very quickly to grasp certain ideas. Now this section, 4 through 10, is a complex one. It's one that's hard, I find it hard to wrap my mind around it and really understand what is he trying to get at in this section. So what I want to do is break it into main ideas. And that's what I've done, and then a purpose, and then a summary. The main idea in verses 4 through 5 says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice. That word choice, interestingly, is the exact same word as the word back in chapter 1, verse 1, chosen. It's eklektois. It's the word chosen. He's chosen and precious in the sight of God. I would rather use the word highly honored instead of precious. But that's just a preference, perhaps. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is this first main idea? What he's trying to communicate here in verses 4 and 5? I believe he's saying this. It is our relationship to Christ which gives us both a very high and privileged position before God, and yet at the same time a very low and despised position before the world. That it is our connection to Christ, who himself was rejected by men, and yet chosen and highly honored. We too are rejected by men, and yet we are the chosen ones and highly honored ones. And that parallel he brings out. He's going to use the concept of a cornerstone in the very next section of scripture that he quotes. And the idea of a cornerstone is that it determines the direction, the position of the building. It's the first stone you lay down, which determines, if you lay it this way, your building's going to go that way and that way. If you lay it cockeyed, then the building's going to be cockeyed. And so it determines the structure. So if you place a block like this, well, your blocks are going to go that way and that way. And then your building, a simple building, right? And so there's a sense in which the idea of cornerstone is that it determines both our status, both our relationship to the world and to God. So that in relationship to God, we are chosen, highly honored, priests of God. But in relationship to the world, we're evildoers. He'll mention that in verse 12. We're haters of mankind, as we spoke about in the introduction. And I put party poopers. Because later on in the passage, later on in chapter 4, he's going to say, where do you say that? They're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. They speak evil of you. They don't like you because you don't go with them to the parties. You don't accompany them to in their lifestyle. And so they push you away. And it's interesting that in being in relationship to Christ sets you in relationship also to God and the world at the same time. And you'll be rejected, we'll be rejected, but we'll also be highly honored at the same time. And then he starts quoting. He's going to back it up, and he quotes three passages in a row. And his main idea here is that the fate of all humanity hinges on the person of Christ. That is, every single person who ever lives, their fate, their destiny is determined by their relationship to this person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. He says, for this is contained in Scripture, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. So first of all, on the positive side, those who believe in Jesus, they build on him. And they participate in his being chosen and highly honored. They're not disappointed. That word disappointed is a strong word. It doesn't speak of, oh, I'm disappointed, you know, it started to rain. No, it's the idea of a crushing disappointment. A terrible disappointment. Something that you've staked your whole life upon. And it's come to nothing. It's all been in vain. It's all been worthless. There's an interesting book that I read a year ago or so called A Voyage for Madmen. Voyage for Madmen. It's the story of the account of the Golden Globe race. The first race, it was to be non-stop, single-handed, round-the-world yacht race. These were yachts. You had to go by yourself all the way, circumnavigate the whole globe, and come back, and whoever came back first wins. Well, 9 people signed up. Oh, I'll do that. Yeah, no problem. I'll do that. And one of these, interesting, 9 signed up, only 1 came back. I mean, only 1 came back in his own boat. Perhaps they came back other ways. So here it is, circumnavigation. I mean, that's crazy. Starting in England, and going all the way around and back up. Well, one of the men who signed up for this was a guy named Nigel Tetley. And he signed up. He says, I can do this. He got himself a boat. He got sponsored. And he set off. And he did quite well. He got all the way, down the Atlantic, around the, is it Cape of Good Hope? Under Africa? The Horn? And then, all the way over to, you see it. All the way and back up into the Atlantic, headed back to home, headed back to victory. He had sailed 20,000 miles, and he only had 1,000 to go, and his boat started to break down. And he couldn't do anything about it. And finally, he had to call Mayday, jump into his raft, and say bye-bye to his boat as it sunk. Think of the crushing disappointment. He had spent 8 months in this little shell, all alone, facing terrible storms, the reality, the chance of dying, loneliness, discomfort, all sorts of trials, all for nothing. He comes home and that was it. Nothing. And he was so crushed, so disappointed that he seemed like he couldn't get over this, that in 3 years he committed suicide. He couldn't deal with such a crushing defeat. He had given his all to this, and it had reaped nothing. Nothing. And what Peter is saying is, you can give your all to Christ, and you won't be disappointed. He won't sink in the end. Everything else is sinking sand, as we sang about. But he's the solid rock. He's the solid rock. And I think he's perhaps referring back to the idea of fix your hope on him. Fix your hope on this future salvation. You won't be disappointed in the end. You won't be disappointed. You'll never face a trial for following Christ for nothing. Isn't that wonderful? We will never face suffering in our walk with Christ for no purpose, for no reason, for nothing, in vain. Isn't that a huge cry that comes to us? I know in the midst of trials, don't we ask ourselves, is it worth it? What is this for? I'm sure he asked himself this, Tetley. Was it worth it? But I believe that as we stand face to face with Christ, we will have no doubt that it was all worth it, exceedingly worth it, exceedingly so. All right, so on the positive side, he says, those who believe, they're not going to be disappointed. And he says in verse 7, this precious value, and I don't like the word precious, I would rather say this honor this exceedingly high honor is for you who believe. It's for those who believe that this honor. But, he says, on the negative side, those who refuse to believe and obey Jesus stumble over him and reject their only source of salvation. Have you thought about it? A rock. A rock can do, maybe it can do multiple things, but a rock can do a couple things. It can either elevate you, you can stand on it and get higher, or you can fail to see it and trip over it. He says, some see Christ and stand, build on him, build their lives upon the rock. Some fail to see him, and they stumble over him. And they stumble, he says, because of two things. They were disobedient. And interestingly, he says, they were appointed. Note again this interesting relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. On the positive side, why are we saved? Because we believed. But why are we saved? In verse 9, he says, because we are a chosen race. Interesting how he plays on both concepts. And he does it again on the other hand. Why did they stumble? Well, because they were disobedient. Why did they stumble? Because they were appointed to it. And I don't presume to think that's an easy concept to understand, but he lays it out there. And he puts them side by side. All right, finally, in verses 9 to 10, he says, but you're connected to Christ. You're connected to Christ, therefore you're chosen, highly honored. You're priests of God. He's mentioned this priesthood a couple times. He says, in the purpose of all of this, the purpose of this is that you might offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. You might proclaim his excellencies. I think those two are connected. Verse 5, the acceptable sacrifices. In verse 9, the proclamation of his excellencies, his mighty and glorious deeds are connected. And as priests, these are the new sacrifices we offer. It's interesting, in a way, I like diagrams again, I think of it this way. The Old Testament priesthood offered physical sacrifices predicting Christ's sacrifice. We offer spiritual sacrifices proclaiming Christ's sacrifice. They predicted Christ's sacrifices. We proclaim his sacrifice, his glorious and mighty deeds, his gracious acts on our behalf. His glorious salvation. And so in summary, in this section, what is he trying to get at? Well, one, recognize your privilege. I believe that's part of what he's saying. Recognize the immense privilege of being connected in relationship to Christ. Having seen him. Building your lives upon him. Two, expect suffering. Because if you're in a relationship to Christ, you're also in a certain relationship to this world. And it's one of rejection. It's one of rejection. And thirdly, praise God. Worship God. Declare his mighty and glorious deeds. So this wraps up this first major section in Peter, chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And next week, we'll begin looking at the responsibilities in light of all that God has done for us. In light of this glorious salvation, what are our responsibilities? How are we to live, both in relationship to this world and in relationship to the church? What does this mean? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for elevating us so high, for granting us such privileges, for making us your priest, offering up spiritual sacrifices to you. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we might see the beauty of Christ, the glory of our salvation, the wonder of all it is that you've called us to. Lord, fix our eyes upon the imperishable, I pray. Not things that are fleeting, but things that will last. Lord, enable us to fix our hope upon these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would just